Shall we turn to the Word of God? To the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. And I want to read part of the 13th chapter. Nehemiah chapter 13, reading from verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves, and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates, that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye without the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. May God command his blessing upon that most topical portion of Holy Scripture. We are coming very near now, to the end of our study of the Sabbath. Next Sunday we shall endeavor to summarize that which has been before us over the past 18 weeks. This evening, I want us to consider this portion as found in Nehemiah chapter 13. Just to recap on last week, you remember then we were looking at the subtle intrusion of the adversary with his novel theories, his damnable heresies during the 19th century. The invasion into the church of higher criticism, evolution, in large measure the discrediting of the Old Testament, and then the great uprising of dispensationalism within evangelicalism. This in turn brought about, in very large measure, the setting aside of the Ten Commandments, as the preaching of the law and the continual bringing to bear upon the people God's righteous judgment, God's righteous standards, rather, and claims. And there has followed in the wake of this a breakdown in society, One said, let the truth disappear from the pulpit and it will soon vanish in the street. It only takes a generation or two. We've seen it. A breakdown of law, a breakdown of order in society, an eroding of morals and of standards. The yardstick has long since vanished, and ancient landmarks have been removed. There now is no knowledge of sin, and there is no fear of God before men's eyes. Oh, the message last Sunday was solemn, it was searching, as we considered various contributory factors. We continue this evening to discourse upon the awful guilt of the flouting of God's law in this way, with special reference to our subject, which is the Sabbath. Nevertheless, ever remembering that he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all. Now, to refer to our reading this evening in Nehemiah 13, I want you to note that the breakdown in Sabbath observance was in all sections of the community. Verse 15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, lading asses, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Farmers, distillers, those engaged in the food trade. Verse 16. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath. Fishmongers, hardware dealers. Verse 17. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? The nobles, the upper strata. Verse 20. The merchants and sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem. Merchants and dealers. Verse 22. Then I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves. Even the religious folk. Who are they? Farmers, distillers, those in the food industry, fishmongers, hardware dealers, nobles, the higher level of society, merchants and dealers, even the religious folk. Yes, I say the breakdown in Sabbath observance was in all sections of the community. Universal failure in a true obedience to the fourth commandment. Friends, if this is not an exact portrayal of our contemporary scene, then surely words can have no meaning. In past studies, we have seen that Pharisaical formality is wrong. Essential work with both livestock and the sick must be done. Indeed, it is dishonoring to God not to attend to such duty. Errands of mercy too. It is right and just to do good on the Sabbath. But these missions for good must not be so enlarged and stretched as to go beyond the mandate of Holy Scripture. As one old preacher, I believe it was in North Devon, used to say, if your ass falls into the pit on the Sabbath, then you must go and get it out. But if it keeps falling into the ditch on the Sabbaths, then it's time either to get rid of the ass or fill in the ditch. A lot of truth in that. Today, as well as much Sunday trading and business, look at the pleasuring. And in this In this, there are vast numbers of Christians who see no evil whatsoever. They go to a morning service, and the rest of the day is theirs for recreation and pleasure. Profaning my Sabbath, says the Almighty. The Sunday papers, the coach, the car, the eating house, the moors, the coast, social visitations. Oh, it's just innocent pleasure, they say. It's perfectly legitimate. Is it? Is it? Does this come within the context of scriptural Sabbath observance? It does not. Very, very far from it. This is the removal of an ancient landmark which is as old as creation itself. It is the demolition of a sacred and of a vital monument, as we have seen in past weeks. What says the Spirit of God through the writer of the book of Proverbs in chapter 22 and verse 28? Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And lest we should overlook that verse when we step into the next chapter of the same book, it's repeated, remove not the old landmark. And again, I must press home that it is the church which has failed primarily. This is where the rot sets in. Truth is to be told out from the pulpit, not in the classroom of the schools, not in the universities, not even in the houses of government. God has entrusted his truth to the ministers of his gospel. This is where the rot has set in. It's the church which has failed. And how can, I ask, how can the professing church of this age preach the fourth commandment? And speaking generally, she cannot. Like David with Joab, let your mind go back over our Sunday morning studies. You'll remember David's foolishness, his actions regarding Joab, until he put himself in an impossible position and King David came under the thumb of Joab. And so the church today is in an impossible position, and she just has to be silent on these issues. Oh, I bring to you at this point the solemn word of the eternal God, as recorded in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 21. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment given unto them. Far better to have lived and died in paganism and in heathendom where these things have never been heard, than to be born in a land which has such a heritage. Oh, it's better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment. Beloved, in this as in all other things, judgment must first begin in the house of God. Oh, let us chasten our hearts. This law is entrusted to us. We are to declare it to all men. But how can the people of God do it in the state in which they themselves are today in such large measure? Beloved, we should pray from the depths of our being. Oh, Israel, return unto the Lord your God. And until this happens, there'll be no improvement in the land. Now, this is not that a Christian must get into politics. It is not that the people of God must get into positions of authority and legislate and say this must be done and that must not be done. It's not that at all. It is not even that we join societies which bring pressure to bear upon governments. We thank God for such societies, but they shouldn't be necessary. It's an indictment to the church that there has to be such societies as the Lord's Day Observance Society and others, Protestant Truth, you name them. If the church had been declaring these things, there'd be no occasion. No, no, none of these things, good as they are, but none of these things are the God-ordained way of declaring God's holy law. It's not entrusted primarily to societies, it's entrusted to the church. The means whereby God's truth is to be made known to men never varies. It is the same in all ages, and it's set out in detail in the book which we have consulted this evening, the book of Nehemiah. It's one of the most instructive books in the whole of the canon of Holy Scripture. And what is the God-ordained way, which I say never varies in any age? It's found in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 2. I read you the words. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. And all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women who and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made. Verse 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. This is the God-ordained means of declaring truth. Matters not to earth's remotest bounds. Makes no difference as to generation, as to culture, as to creed, as to tribe, as to language. The God-ordained means is preaching. That which to men may appear foolishness, for a man to stand upon a pulpit of wood, to take the law of God in his hands and read it to the people and cause the law of the Lord to be known distinctly and to give the sense thereof. It is the great gift to the church and in turn to the world, that of the preacher, the man gifted to handle the word of God and to give the sense thereof. It's the minister in the pulpit with the law of God in his hand. And that is the God-ordained means of spreading truth throughout the world, the foolishness of preaching. Oh, but many will say, what's the good of that in our day? Oh, we hear it on every hand. People won't come to listen. That's out of date. You want a drama group. You want this, that, and the other thing. There's other means of communication. Humbug. Who said so? You won't find it within the covers of Holy Scripture. Who is there to listen, says people. No one wants preaching today. This will never touch the people. Never. To such statements, beloved, I protest with all my powers. Of this I am convinced, and from it I shall never be moved, that if every pulpit in our land was reading the law of the Lord and giving the sense thereof and thundering forth its demands and bringing it to bear upon society, and if all such preachers had the Christians standing with them, attentive to hear and identifying with all that was being declared and living it out, it would have a profound effect upon society. Yes, the number of true Christians in Great Britain today, you may think, would be completely lost in the vast millions of her population. But let that number, though they be but a small minority, let that number return to the old paths, to the straight and to the narrow way, and be obedient to the mandate of Holy Writ, and people would soon discover, they would soon discover whether or not we were an insignificant, feeble minority of no account. They would indeed. What saith the great head himself? Ye are the salt of the earth. Now, salt is never used in very large quantities, you know. Oh, to prepare a meal, it may take a lot of meat, a lot of vegetables, a lot of flour and fat and so on. But it doesn't take a lot of salt. It doesn't take a lot of salt. And so in things spiritual, God doesn't require men by the millions. Indeed, that election, according, that remnant rather, according to the election of grace, is but a small company. But let that small company be salt which has not lost its savor, and they'd be a potent force in the world. But let the people of God continue to fail in their witness, and society will continue to corrupt. This is inevitable, for if the salt has lost its savor, then ultimately divine retribution will be meted out, and there is no escape. The governmental arm of God will be put forth. No nation, however powerful, however free, however prosperous, can resist this or stay the inevitable consequences. Where are the Babylonians? What happened to the Medo-Persians? Where are the Grecians? The Romans, all the great empires of the past age, well, they vanished. Well, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Where did Caesar disappear? What became of Alexander? They just perish. They're only names upon the pages of history. That's all. Compare today's map of the world with the one of our school days. Where's the red? I turn to the Word of God, and I discover that this fall of empires is directly connected with the guilt of their societies, directly. And the greater their privileges, the greater their responsibilities. And if they fail, the greater their fall. Look at the world that perished. God gave them 120 years to repent. 120 years. Dare men say that our God is not long-suffering? God gave the world that perished 120 years to repent, but they only scoffed. The flood came and destroyed them all. The cities of the plain, likewise. The Bible says they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Look at the nations of Canaan. Friends, I tell you, the eye of Almighty God is never taken off the affairs of men. Never. Be they Russian, British, Argentine, America, German, makes no difference. And the memory of God is not short. He views the whole thing, not as we view a crisis such as we are faced today. This is why we need to be so careful. We view the situation in the South Atlantic as we see it. And we are largely twisted and manipulated by a media which is corrupt beyond degree. So we don't know. But God sees the overall picture. Remember this, that it's the prerogative of Almighty God to chastise nations. We need to be very careful in our praying. So I repeat, the eye of the Almighty God is never taken off the affairs of men. But sometimes, in his sovereignty, his patience allows things to continue for a while, maybe for several generations. But our God does not forget. What men sow, they reap. What nations sow, they reap. And God knows the sowing. He knows the seed that was sown. He knows the purpose of the sowing of that seed and the motive that lies behind it. So much is involved in the governmental dealings of God. Some, as we know, who are engaged in any way in the land, even if we've only got a window box, we know some seeds germinate within a matter of a day or two. Others take a very long time. And some seeds will lie in the ground for years until conditions are right for them to germinate. And then they'll spring up and produce their harvest. So it is with the divine principle of what men sow, they will reap. So I say, God in his sovereignty, often exercising the attribute of patience, allows things to continue for a long time. As in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, and we read, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In the fourth generation, it'll come hither again. The thing will be brought forward again. Not at this point. Four generations must run their course. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. If men will not repent, oft times God allows their sin to fill up. And then they reap a full harvest of iniquity. I verily believe, friends, that this is just what is happening in Great Britain today. The great crop of sin against God, against the God of heaven, is filling up, and the fall will be great because of her great privileges. Think of it. Every parish in the land has a church. Oh, maybe we quibble at some of her teachings. Nevertheless, for long centuries past, the creeds were recited. The commandments were read and taught, and generally in past days applied. Upon them were the laws of the nation formulated. Our countryside is enhanced by the many nonconformist chapels. Alas now, many of them being converted into cottages or farm buildings. But almost every street almost every street in our towns at one time could boast of a place of worship. Then think of her libraries. Countless thousands of theological works, mines of spiritual information and teaching. Consider also the giants of the faith whom God has raised up from within these shores. Ponder the ministry and the influence of such men as Knox, as Cranmer, Hooper, Watson, Manton, Bunyan, Whitfield, Ryle, Spurgeon. This is the heritage of Great Britain. What of it today? Despised and trampled underfoot. How great is the guilt of this people? How long will the attribute of God's patience be extended to this land? We do not know. But this we do know, that except this people repent, the governmental hand of God will fall heavily upon them. And all will suffer, remember. All will suffer. We are not dealing now with eternal punishment. We are dealing with that principle of sowing and reaping. We are dealing with the question of righteous retribution. Nations as such reap their harvest in time. When we come to the matter of the great judgment of the last day, there men stand as individuals, and there the question is eternal punishment. That is, individuals, everyone, small and great, stand before God. Relative to nations and to God's hand in retribution, his governmental dealings with men takes place on earth. And if the governmental hand of God falls heavily upon Great Britain, remember, Christians will suffer with the rest. Never lose sight of this. We don't escape. Who said so? Why should we, in any case? For I say, the falling away first took place within the church. Within the church. And we saw a little of this truth this morning. Just as blessing can follow unto succeeding generations, so does judgment fall upon children's children. No man liveth unto himself. No man liveth unto himself. Last Sunday evening, we were looking at the seeds of error, which were sown in the 19th century. Then it was that many doors were slightly opened. Not a lot at first, but enough to drop the seeds. Then it was that divers interpretations on vital matters of truth gained ground. Judgment did not fall. No, our God is patient. He's long-suffering. But his goodness has not led men, not even his own people, to repentance. And they've gone on. They've pushed the door wider and wider. They've bulldozed down all the hedges which has marked out the straight and narrow way. No boundaries now, no landmarks. And God has been patient, but his own people hasn't led them to repentance. And the canker is now throughout the land, started in the church. Now we can see the third and fourth generation following that period. And now in the third and fourth generation following, we see divine retribution looming over the land. God is not mocked, except there be repentance. The harvest must be reaped. And judgment, I say again, must begin within the house of God. Beloved, the hour is late. The measure of iniquity is well nigh full. What saith Micah the prophet? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and he that hath appointed it. I conclude this evening with the words of Jeremiah, as recorded in chapter 22 and verse 29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Amen.